As I was reading from this book, by the way, we have some of these beautiful missals available for you. As I was reading and listening to the psalm today, and I took a look, you know, I was looking at this text here as I was turning to find the reading, find the gospel reading. Pages were sticking together a little bit. I noticed that the tract in here, the gradual in the tract, quote, exactly the scripture that Satan quotes to the Lord. Well, this is an interesting this is an interesting psalm, because in the first century there were actual exorcism rites used by rabbis, and this was a psalm that they quoted in the exorcism rites back then. So this is a psalm that the devil would have known very well. And I find it interesting that he, like a modernist scripture scholar, quotes it and quotes it wrong. So that psalm is still used in the modern exorcism rite. It's a very powerful, apparently it's a very powerful psalm. We've been using it for a long time and to good effect. I just returned last night from the Holy Land. And on Friday, I was standing and looking at the Mountain of Temptation, where this dialogue, part of this dialogue, took place. And while I was there, I remembered you in my prayers. I took you along with me. And it was a very fruitful trip. We were able to visit many holy sites in the life of the Lord and of our Blessed Mother, and had the privilege of saying Mass in many of those places, using Mass propers written specifically for the place. For example, at the shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, when Christ undoes Peter's threefold denial by asking him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" There's a Mass written specifically for that place. And we were able to go around the Holy Land using those Masses, and it was entirely with the traditional Mass, and it was a very fruitful trip. It was my first visit to the Holy Land, and a real privilege to have gone with those people. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. This is a text from the third chapter of Genesis, describing the fall of man. And in this passage you hear the three foundational temptations to sins that we all now suffer from because of the fall. These are the same temptations that the Lord endured after he was baptized in the Jordan and after his 40-day fast, and during his dialogue with Satan on the mountain. Now, just picture the context. The Lord is in the desert between the river and the Dead Sea and the mountains to the west, and it's a terribly craggy and very difficult terrain there, and a pretty awful place. And it's actually the lowest place on earth. And this is where he begins to be tempted. So he comes out of the water, and he goes into the desert, and so by doing so he reveals that he's the new Moses, leading a new people out through the waters and into the wilderness before going to the promised land. Christ recapitulates in what he does the acts of Moses to show that he is the new Moses, and that there's a new promised land, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem, and all things will be remade and made new. Christ is also the new Adam, so he has to undo the failures of our first parents. And so the prince of the world, Satan, the enemy, the accuser, the father of lies, goes to him to tempt him, as he went to our first parents, as he went to Eve. Remember, Eve is the pinnacle of creation. She was the last thing created. So he attacks her, because of course Satan understands that if you can undermine woman and her role, then you can undermine everything. Now Adam and Eve fell, but Christ did not. Now what are these three temptations that were offered to Eve? Well, you heard them. in that little thing from Genesis that I quoted, from chapter 3, verse 6, here we have Eve in the fruit, right? Eve is looking at the fruit. And Scripture comments on how she saw it. What did she see? Well, first, it was good for food. It was a delight to the eye, and it was to make one wise. What is this? What could these things mean? Well, the Lord undoes these three temptations in his own temptations, right? Turn, right? It's good for food. Satan says, turn these stones to bread. It's a delight to the eye, which is the temptation to possess what you see. You know, it's very interesting. I know our human nature. We tend to want what we look at. We tend to want what we see, especially if we see it often. And so this is one of the reasons why we have to practice custody of the eyes. We have to guard our eyes and not forever be looking at those things that we should not have. You keep looking at them and looking at them, and the more you look at them, the more you will want them. That's just part of our human nature. It's one of the reasons why we have this in Genesis, and why Satan shows the Lord certain things. And also to make one wise. Well, this is to make oneself the arbiter of what is good and what is evil. To measure ourselves by the opinion of others, perhaps. And therefore be tempted to vanity. This has to do with very deeply with the sin of pride. John, in his first letter, refers to these same three sins in his second chapter of his first letter, when he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, this is not from the Father, but is of the world. And when you hear the world like that, remember that the world has its prince, and it is the father of lies. It is the accuser, the enemy, Satan, the enemy of our soul. You can see how these begin to tie together. That verse in Genesis and the temptations of the Lord that he resists because he is the new Adam and he is faithful. Now the third temptation, of course, is horrible. It is precisely the mission of Christ on earth in this earthly realm as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, to reconcile man and God and to bring together all the peoples, Jews and Gentiles together. Not through an earthly and a political and a worldly way, not like an earthly king, like a Davidic king or a worldly king. His mission depends on self-emptying. And so here comes the prince of the world, who is indeed dominating over the whole material cosmos, and he offers the whole thing to Christ in exchange for worship. So in other words, the Lord can have the appearances of everything that he came to do in his messianic role as Savior, but without suffering. All you have to do is this. You don't have to suffer to do all this stuff. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and you can have it. There's your mission right there. You don't have to suffer. Just do this. He can have the peoples united, and the power and the reputation and the food and the pleasures and the respect of everyone, adulation, anything. He can have anything that is passing, and he can have them without the cross. Now, one of the things that is important to understand about all of the temptations is that they have to do with desire for that which is passing, that which is created. Any created thing can be lost. By its very definition, it's limited. The only thing that we can absolutely depend on, that we can never lose, the kind of happiness that can never be lost, is the happiness that comes in a harmonious relationship with God. You think about the temptations to all the, you know, these as the roots of the various kinds of temptations that we can experience and the passing things. It might be, you know, for example, in the, just to take the first one, it might be for food right, turn these stones to bread. But it could be for other kind of, you know, bodily or physical pleasures. But it also has to do with other kinds of pleasures that are passing. Think about the pleasure that comes from gossiping. It doesn't last very long. Think about the secret pleasure one has in being inordinately angry at someone for a perceived offense. There's a secret pleasure within it. But it's passing. All of these things, whether of the flesh or of the spirit, are passing pleasures or delights. They cannot last and ultimately satisfy. Only a proper relationship with God, that's what provides for happiness. It's only in God alone, God alone, that we can have that which will not fade. Satan tempted Christ to have everything having to do with the passing cosmos and not have to suffer. The Lord continued to suffer in resisting the temptation, and in doing so, he teaches us a very great lesson. Why did he undergo these temptations, and why do we know about them? Why did he go down? He was alone, right? So why did he go down and relate this to the apostles so that we could have the story of it today? Because he wanted us to know that he is one of us. In his humanity, he is one of us. He suffered these temptations as a man. He had a perfect human nature. Christ suffered temptations as we suffer temptations, and he wanted us to know this. And he wanted us to know that the only way to do it is to be determined to stay up on the cross, not to deny the suffering. And so at the beginning of Lent, let's take this as a practical point. When you say no to a temptation, you begin to suffer. When you say no, you suffer a little. Then the second wave comes, and you say no, and you suffer a little more. You must be willing to suffer. Again, the third time the wave comes and you have to say no, and the temptation is worse and the suffering is worse. And the fifth time and the tenth time and the 25th time, you have to be willing to stay up on the cross. The Lord wanted us to know about his temptations so that he knew that it was possible. He knew what we were going to endure. So that we knew that when the sufferings began and we were beginning to put ourselves up on the cross that we are being offered, that he is there holding our hand when the nail hits. He's holding our head when the thorn digs in. He's with us in every moment of temptation. Learn how to say yes to the cross during Lent. Now, a practical way to deal with this is to know who you are and understand what your weaknesses are through examinations of conscience, to looking back in your day to see where your principal faults are, and then be ready for the next time you're tempted to those principal things to which you are inclined by habit. The only way to get rid of a habit is to replace it with another habit. So you have to have a plan in what you're going to do the next time you begin to experience temptation X, that to which you're prone, so that when you begin to experience that temptation and you begin to say no and you begin to suffer as a result, you have a plan about what to do. Now, sometimes I think just looking at things practically and how we are, maybe if we can get distracted from holy things, we can also get distracted from sins by getting busy with something else. For example, if you are particularly tempted to one particular sin and you feel it coming on, well, you know, okay, I decided that my plan would be that when that sin hit, I would go out to the garage and I would scrub oil stains out of the concrete. I decided that when the temptation hit, I would take everything out of the cupboards and wash everything and put it back and throw away and sort everything that I had. I'd go in there and I would clean up the, look, it doesn't, figure out something. You know yourselves. Make a plan. Make a plan ahead of time so that when the suffering begins, you're ready for it. The way that you drive out bad habits, sinful habits, is to drive them out with another habit, which then eventually can lead to virtues. Just a practical hint about how to deal with a principal fault. Always have a plan. My friends, Lent is a time of, is described as a time of discipline, but it's also described by the fathers of the church as a season of transforming mystery. It's described by St. Augustine, for example, as a sacramentum. The season of Lent is described as a sacramentum, a sacrament. Not in the sense of the Eucharist or baptism, but similar. You think about how sacraments are outward signs that confer interior realities, right? Well, Lent is kind of an outward sign that can bring transforming interior results. Now we are truly in Lent in earnest with the first Sunday of Lent. Take upon yourselves this discipline. Take upon yourselves your crosses. Have a plan and be willing to suffer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.